So we're like, what is it that we don't know about worship, right? It's like, oh, I've been to hundreds, even thousands of worship services. Why do I need to hear about worship? But the kind of worship that God, the Word of God invites us to this morning is the kind of worship that is supposed to transform us, the individual worshiper. And see, when individuals get transformed, that is, and then you get groups of individuals that get transformed, this is how communities get transformed. And is this not what Jesus talks about in Acts 1:8, right? Where it talks about how the gospel starts in Jerusalem. It starts at home. Literally, you cannot be more at home than starting with yourself and God. And then from there, out of your own home, it extends to the homes around you, all the way, at least according to the Bible, with the potential to reach the ends of the earth. And actually, in the book of Acts, when you get to Acts 28, that's actually what happens, is that at that time, Paul and the people that he had trained had taken the gospel to the very ends of the earth. You may have noticed this morning that we did something different with the worship set, and we're going to do an extended worship set in response, and I'll tell you, once you hear the definition of what worship is, you'll understand that. Okay, is it the next slide? Okay. Oops. All right, there we go. Okay, so I want to start. I don't know if you're a resolution type of guy. I'm not, okay, because I just don't make resolutions. I just make things happen. That's just kind of what I do. But I thought this would be, if you are, this would be a great, I like this quote from Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham. He said, surrendering to Christ is like writing God a blank check and signing your name on the bottom. Right? Imagine that. Imagine if you gave somebody a blank check. What exactly are you looking at, right? Like if I handed Angela a blank check, she might not be all that confident that whatever number she fills in there, that, you know, that Nick's bank account is going to be able to fulfill that, right? But see, this is a part of worship. When we see, when we recognize who God is and who it is that we're worshiping, then we begin to understand who it is that we are literally surrendering to, okay? So that's just a thought for this coming year. Okay. So we're at that time of the year where everyone gets all sentimental and they will say things like, oh, it's Thanksgiving. We celebrate Thanksgiving. We say, oh, let's be thankful all year long. Then we celebrate Christmas and we go, oh, wouldn't it be nice if it was Christmas all year long and the spirit of Christmas was with us all year long? And I actually want to tell you that biblically, there is a sense where this is true. Now, the first Sunday of this month, I know it seems so long ago, we had a joint service, and we started with a celebration of Advent. And Advent is basically looking forward to the birth of Christ, okay? And in Advent, let me show this to you, and I'll come back to this. There are five candles, okay? There are five candles that are lit. So I know our church doesn't do this, but normally there are five candles that are lit. And these five candles, there's a candle of hope, a candle of peace, one of joy, one of love, and the last one is the Christ candle, okay? And as you can see, that's the candle on the left. So usually, like this, I attended a Christmas Eve service this Christmas Eve. All the other candles were blown out. The room was entirely dark. And you just have the Christ candle that is lit. And it was because all these things, this announcing of God's coming, this hope, this peace that was promised, this joy, this love, all culminated in that candle, in that the world was filled with darkness and Christ's light came into the world. Okay? And so this is what Advent is. And in much the same way, even though Christmas has passed, the gifts have been opened, we are looking forward to Christ's coming, this time not his birth, but his second coming. And so in that way, the same quote-unquote spirit of Christmas is really what we live as believers, that we are looking forward to the coming of Christ. In the birth of Christ, we see all these things fulfilled. And we still can see how all these things are relevant to our everyday lives, right? That as believers in Christ, we are living lives full of hopefully hope, peace, joy, love, and Christ. Hopefully, this is what is characteristic of our lives. Just like there is this joy in when the angels told the shepherds that Christ is coming, that they have hope. Is it not the same message that we are trying to give our friends, our family, our communities? And so I want to give you, first of all, a scriptural backing. And the truth is I could probably give you a whole sermon on this. I'm going to run through this really quick. Okay, so here's a bunch of verses. Okay? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 13, and do this knowing the time. Okay, so I'm going to teach you a little Greek this morning. The word here used for time is kairos, okay, not to be confused with the word for grace in Greek, okay? And my Greek pronunciation is horrible, so I'm probably off on that. But kairos, when it talks about time, talks about an age or era versus chronos, which talks about the time on a clock, like, you know. So if we're talking like, hey, what time is it? You're talking about chronos, okay? But if you're talking about the times, so to speak, T-I-M-E-S, right? Kind of like, hey, what age are we living in, right? Then we're talking about kairos. And here it says, and do this knowing the time. What is it saying? Romans 13 is a chapter about a call to how we live as Christians, okay? And then, of course, Romans 12 is a very famous verse that says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of service. Essentially, in Romans 12, which is kind of a turning point of the whole book of Romans, Romans 12 talks about, basically, in light of all this theology that you learn in the first 12 chapters of Romans, because the first 12 chapters of Romans is super heavy, okay? You get all these, like, big words, like justification, propitiation, like all these sanctification. You get all these words, okay? He says, in light of all this stuff that God has done, that God has given to you, he says, in light of all this stuff, and now in Romans 13, when you add knowing the time, so in spite of everything that you know about God and living in the world, and as you see everything that is going on in the world, he says, now do this. Live the way that you are supposed to live as a believer. Then we have these verses, which just once again reiterates the point. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him just as he is. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That is a good measuring stick. You know, sometimes it's really easy for preachers to get up here and they try to guilt you or they try to, you know, and I'm just trying to tell you, like, hey, you know, as we talk about things like holiness and living right for God and things like that, it is really an indication, at least according to this verse, whether we have this hope inside of us. That's what it says, right? Everyone who has this hope inside of him, this is what comes out. It's we will purify ourselves just as he is pure. And then 2 Peter 3:9, because 2 Peter was dealing with the time where everyone was like, well, you keep saying Jesus is returning. You keep saying Jesus is returning. When's it happening? When's it happening? And they start mocking Peter. And Peter says, hey, God's not being slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering. That word long-suffering, some translations will say patience. I like long-suffering because it tells you that not only is God patient with us, but as God observes some of the things that go on in the world, when God sees school shootings and people are like, how come God doesn't do something about it? And here it tells us, he's not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Like sometimes we see crap in this world and we're like, what is this crap, right? Like literally, we watch the news, what is this? And God is putting up with it because he is waiting for that last person to come to repentance. And then the end will come. And so it is to say, basically, in a sense, it's not to guilt you or motivate you. I don't feel like I need to do that. I don't feel like I need to say, okay, here's an incentive. But it's like, hey, if we believe that the words in this book are true, then this is what those words are saying, is that Jesus is coming back. And the first time was a glorious celebration. And the second time ought to be a glorious celebration for those of us who've put our faith in him. For those who have not, our hearts ought to break in the same way. You know, when I see my friends do some pretty crazy messed up stuff, it hurts. You know, I recently lost a friend, and I don't mean like death. Like, I had a friend tell me, call me a prude, and then basically told me to F off in very mild language compared to the rest of the language. And you know why? My friend got a new boyfriend, which is cool. I'm happy for her. But I guess her and her new boyfriend, you know what they like to do? They like to go, and they like to smoke out and whatever, whatever. So she's like, come hang out with us. And I'm like, I don't want to hang out with you guys because every time we hang out, you guys get high. You guys talk about very inappropriate things. I just don't want to be a part of that. Next thing I know, I get blocked. This person owes me money. That's how close we are. So we have been friends for like quite a few years. And as mad as I can be, because this person owes me quite, not four digits, but three digits, okay. But still, it's a good chunk of change. I'm sad. Because you know what, when eternity happens, right, when I get to see Christ face to face, I'm not going to be like, oh, you know, whatever dollar amount. I'm going to be like, man, like, I hope you repent and get to know Jesus by then. You get what I'm saying? So these verses, in a sense, when we look at God's word like this, we see how important it is. And today, and so what does that take us to today? When I talk about worship, we can make an argument that worship is all of life, and it is. And in fact, I have a special section in my library dedicated just to worship, and there's all kinds of books. You know, one of them is called Worship as a Verb, and it focuses on, hey, worship is not just coming to church on Sunday. You got to do something with what you, you know. And then there's other books that give all kinds of, so worship is in some ways so broad, but I am going to narrow it to you, and it's just simply this. I'm talking about worship today in the context of this passage is what we do on Sundays, what we do when we gather together as the body of Christ, okay? That's what I'm talking about today, and worship is simply this, focusing on and responding to God, focusing on and responding to God, okay? Ooh, okay. I really like this definition because so much of our church services sometimes can become so heady, but I have realized that so much of worship is not always about us learning something new about God, because that happens all the time. We come and we're like, okay, I'm going to learn something new about God. But actually the truth is so much of worship is about us relearning the things that we already know about God. And then there's a reason that we do this together as a community. There's a reason why God says, let's do this all together. So, because we're supposed to not only do it ourselves, but we're supposed to help each other to do it. And so focusing on, but also responding to God. Focusing on and also responding to God. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Here we go. Without worship, we go about miserable. That's Tozer. He is the best. He's my favorite theologian of all time, author. We only learn to behave ourselves in the presence of God. Worship changes the worshiper into the image of the one worshiped. A glimpse of God will save you. To gaze at him will sanctify you. All these things that I've been talking, I was talking about at the very beginning of the sermon, about being holy, about being set apart for God, about loving God with such a passion, comes from being in the presence of God. And what's supposed to happen, brothers and sisters, is that when you and I come to church on a Sunday, our job as leaders, our job as a worship team, our job as pastors, our job as anyone who comes up here and does anything, is to do our best to bring you to seeing God face to face. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's very rare on a Sunday that I learn very much, to be quite honest. And it's not, I don't mean that arrogantly. I just mean that most of the time, I know a little bit more than a good percentage of the room, okay? I mean, sometimes I'll go to these conferences where there's these really heady professors and things like that. But once again, that's where we go back to this definition of worship as focusing on and responding to God. The question is, not did I learn something? Was I sitting in a chair? The question is, when I came, did I focus on God? And then when he spoke to me, did I respond to him? That, then you can say I worshiped. I think about it like this. I don't know what for you makes a good Sunday. I don't know if it's like, oh, the room has to have 1,000 people. I don't know if it's like, oh, they sang all the songs that I like. I like the passage that the preacher preached on. Because here's the truth, right? Sometimes you hear a passage, and as soon as you do the Bible reading, you're like, oh, I know that story. Then David and Goliath, and you're like, oh, then your ears kind of shut off, right? So you're like, oh, I missed the focus part, right? Hard to respond to God when you don't focus, right? So I'm saying worship is not about being in this chair. It's about being here when you are here. And at least according to today's passage, what happens when we worship, here's the outline, okay? If you please take that down because I'm going to keep coming back to it. Okay. Worship the Lord joyfully, humbly, and then carefully and obediently, okay? I want to go back to the definition too, the responding part. I want to say that so often sometimes we are very passive people, you know, and I don't know if it's an Asian thing either, okay, but we like to observe. We like to just be really quiet, okay? And worship is not passive. When we go here, we are here to interact with God. David says this, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Notice over and over, and I highlight it for you, but he says, let us. Let us. Why? And what is he saying? He's saying, let's sing to God. Let's shout joyfully to God. See, David is not some cheerleader, as if God needed a hype man, okay? Because, you know, David is, I mean, yeah, he could be very exuberant. Because here's the thing, some people are louder than others, okay? And I'd say someone could be really loud, and I've seen worship leaders do this, where they're like, come on, guys, get loud for God. If you love Jesus, sing loudly. That is not a sign of whether you love Jesus, whether how loud you sing or not. It just means you have more energy than the next person, than the person to your left or your right, okay? Some of us are quiet people. Some of us are, you know, introverts who became extroverts. I'm one of them. The first time I took the Myers-Briggs, I was an 8 on the introvert, 2 on the, and even that hasn't changed, by the way. Myers-Briggs, by the way, it's actually more of a, one of these days I could do like a workshop for you guys on that, but it's more of a, extrovert, introvert is more where you get energized from, okay? It has nothing to do with how introverted or extroverted you are, but I will say ministry made me a lot more extroverted than I really am. I really like to sometimes be alone and be a nerd and read books, okay? Like, that's what I like to do, okay? So it says, but David says, let us. There's something about us coming together to God's presence. And he says, let us do it. Many people believe that this psalm was written for the Feast of Tabernacles, where they did songs and skits, you know, where they remember how God delivered his people. But there is something about God wanting us to share things together. All right, so, you know, I'm a little bit of a foodie, and I'm also a little bit of a fatty now because I am a foodie, okay? I have a little bit of a belly. You can't see it. It tucks away well, but I notice it, okay, because I used to have, back in the day, I used to have a, I guess it was called a washboard, okay? Now I have, it's just a sack, okay? That's all it is. It's a sack. But you know what? You know what makes being a foodie fun? Is that you got to tell people about where you go to eat, right? Like, it doesn't matter how good a place is. If I go to, like, the best place, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, what a bargain it is. Oh, my gosh, I only paid these days, I only paid $20, but, oh, my God, I felt like I ate $50 worth of food. Like, you're like, oh, my gosh, and it was good, right? And, oh, my gosh, like, you know, and I go on these little adventures. My next adventure is going to be at a place called Hook and Anchor, which, according to some reviews, is supposed to have the best lobster roll in the West Coast. I will find out. I don't know how much it is. I already checked out the menu. It says market price. Okay, so I don't know. But one of these days, I'm going. So if someone wants to join me, hey, let me know. All right? But one of the things about being a foodie is telling people about it. And here's the thing. One of the things that God does when he brings us together is he wants us to tell each other about how good God is. He says, let us come before his presence. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. Let's sing to him. But why? See, God doesn't need a hype man. But he gives us reasons, and that's actually what verses 3 to 5 talks about. It says, the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. Okay, catch that. God is the big G. All the other things are little G's. That means that the best things that this world has to offer us, and I don't know what that is, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's a new car, all those things are just a little G compared to God, who is the big G. And that's why we are singing to him. That's why we are shouting to him. That's why we are speaking to one another with psalms and hymns. That's why we are telling each other how great God is. You know what's one of the things that disturbs me? Is that when we go to retreats and people have just experienced God, and then we have the open mic time, and it's like everyone's just waiting. And I'm just like, is God not that great that you actually am like, oh, shoot, I have to share this time with everyone else because I could talk about how great God is for hours and hours. And yet it's like, okay, I'll go up and say my obligatory. No. And I want to say this. I know sometimes we focus so much on numbers at this church, and we talk about how small our numbers are. But you know what is one beautiful thing about numbers being small? Is that, brothers and sisters, you and I can really affect the culture of this church. You know, 3 people out of 14, I'm using Lee's number, I didn't count, okay? 3 people out of 14 can really affect the culture. It really can. Versus 1 out of 1,000, versus 5 out of 1,000, even 10 out of 1,000, it's harder to affect the culture of a place. So I want to say, at this point in time, it is a good time to start to think, what do we want our church service to look like? What do we want when people walk into the walls of our church? We don't want to just be like any other church and imitate what they're doing. But what is it that is in our hearts, not only for church, but really for Jesus? What is it that we see that Jesus wants out of us and out of a church? Okay? So the Lord, he is the great God. He's the King of, and he said, in his hands are the deep places, the heights of the heavens, the hills. Okay? And so he puts it like this. He says, oh my goodness, like he made the heavens, and he made the earth, and he made the mountains, and he made the seas. And I mean, who do you know that can do that? I don't care how much money they have. Who do you know that can create mountains? Right? And Luke 19:40, it says, even if the people were not to praise God, he said the rocks would cry out. Who is that great that rocks will cry out and praise him if people don't? Let me break it down into a smaller scale. Not even a rock, just a hill, okay? And guess what? All the hills, what's on them? All the cattle. Ever drive up Grand Avenue to Chino Hills and you see all these cattle? You know, and then and God will say to him, hey, Nick, you A5 Wagyu lover, right? He's like, hey, even that is a little g compared to God, who is the big G. I went to a church many years ago that we used to call our Sunday mornings on our bulletin. This is back in the 90s when people got paper bulletins, okay? And we called our Sunday service Sunday Morning Celebration. I was a very new Christian when I went to this church. I asked my pastor, I said, oh, sorry, I haven't been advancing the slides. I asked my pastor, why do we call it Sunday Morning Celebration? And he said, it's because when we come together on Sunday, we are celebrating what God has been doing in our lives Monday through Saturday. That all of us have been living with God. And so we come excited because now we get to celebrate. Now we get to talk to people about God that understand what that is all about. And we get to encourage and edify and build up one another, right? One of the first worship songs that I learned, which I am just absolutely in love with, is a song called, Oh Lord, How I Love to Sing Your Praises. And the song goes like this. Oh Lord, how I love to sing your praises. Oh Lord, how I love to dance for you. Oh Lord, you have captured my affection. Forever I will sing of your love. Forever I will bring to you my life. Forever I will worship you. And that, by the way, is a fact. If you do not like worship, you're not really going to like heaven, because that's what we're going to be doing for eternity. When I think of all you've done, it makes me shout for joy. When I think of what's to come, living forever in your presence, face to face with my magnificent obsession. That line floored me. Why? This idea of being face to face with God. And notice it says magnificent obsession. You know, we are people that get obsessed with things very easily. But those obsessions come and go. You know, I recently, and by recently, probably like a year and a half ago, upgraded to a Samsung S23 Plus. Okay, the Plus is because I have a stylus, so that is where that is. It's totally useless. I thought I needed the Plus, and then I've used my stylus like twice. Okay. But when I got my phone, they wouldn't take my trade-in because they're like, it's so old. Like, they didn't want an S6, okay? That's how long I had my phone for, okay? And what I'm saying is, when I first got my phone, I was all excited about it because I was like, oh my gosh, it's been a long time since I had a new phone. Guess what? A couple months later, it's whatever. You know, by the time I get next phone, they're probably going to be on an S40. It'll probably be a tablet or a tube. And it's weird, too, because back in the day, when I was in sales, I used to have it was called a BlackBerry, some of you guys know. You're kind of cool because it's in one hand and you could roll it and have a little keyboard. And, you know, and then now phones are going back to being small and now they can be foldable. And I'm just saying these are all trends, and what I'm saying is we can get obsessed about it, but none of these obsessions are magnificent. God is our magnificent obsession. He is the one that if we're crazy about him, it's okay. It's okay, right? Okay, let me advance. We got to go faster, so I apologize. Don't worry. Okay, worship the Lord humbly. Now it says this. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Once again, he says, let us. He says, and look at what we're doing. First, we were singing and shouting, and now we are bowing and kneeling. What we find in the scriptures are all appropriate expressions of worship to God. And I want to say that they are appropriate expressions within our worship service. That there are times where we can shout to the Lord. There are times where we can definitely sing to the Lord. There are times we could even dance to the Lord. There are times that we can bow and that we can kneel to the Lord. And when I was talking about culture, this is what I mean. That it should not be a weird thing. And I do look at churches and I do this. When I am at a church where I am not very familiar with things, or where I'm like, okay, people aren't the type of people who are raising their hands and stuff like this, I'll go do it in the back. And I used to attend this church, and I know this is like way ahead in the slide, called Reality LA. It was in a school auditorium. And what I liked is they had these old benches in one area, and the room was dark usually, okay? And so what they did is they cleared out spaces from these two benches, and they just put pillows there. And so what was a normal part of their worship culture at their church was people getting on their knees and falling on their faces before God, and that was okay, and that was normal. And what I'm saying is we have the capacity to begin to make some of these changes in our church if that is what we want our worship to look like, okay? But he says, come once again, let us. And then what does he say? Worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. Literally, in the Hebrew, let us fall on our faces before God. So there's a sense where we're lifting up God because he's so great. He made the heavens and the earth and the mountains and the seas, and he's the big G. Then there's this face where there's a sense where once we recognize that, we're going to fall on our face. We're going to bow and kneel down before him. And he reminds us we are the people of his pasture. He is our God. And if you have a paper Bible, you'll see that the word Lord is in all capitals. And everywhere in the Old Testament where you see the word Lord in all capitals, it is Yahweh, which is God's personal name. That's what's amazing, is that we have this God that is so big, and yet he is so personal, and he draws close to us. And so we not only worship him with this exuberance, but we now worship him with this humility, that he's that great. And he says, let's do that. I'm reading a book right now called, so once again, there is a sense, I'm going to talk about this really, really quick. And by the way, worship team, don't worry, we'll be on time. So stick with the original plan. We're a few minutes behind, but we bought us some time, okay? I want to say this really quick. There is a sense where worship is communal, where we do this together as a group, right? But I also want to tell you that there is a sense where worship is individual. When I was in college, I had a really good friend, and his name is Jin. And I love everything about Jin except the way that he claps, because that guy cannot keep a beat to save his life. And Jin used to love sitting next to me, and we were kind of like co-student college leaders. Like at my church, we had a UCLA group and a Pomona College group, and he was the Pomona College guy. I was the UCLA guy, okay? So Jin would always come sit next to me during worship, and I had to have this conversation with him one time, and so this is kind of what I did. I would not sit next to him during worship because everyone's clapping, and he would be one beat off, and it would mess me up, and it really messed up my focus when we worshiped. So as hard of a conversation as it was, I had to tell him, like, I'm sorry. And then so I would go for the opening worship set, and I would sit somewhere else, and then I would come, but I said, save me a chair. I will come and sit right next to you as soon as the worship set is over, and then I just endured through the closing song. Okay, so, but do you get what I'm saying when I'm saying there's a sense where worship is corporate, but also individual, right? This past Christmas Eve, I went to a church and I was invited by a guy who leads the homeless ministry. And I met him. He is one of my patients at the hospital. So he invited me to his church for Christmas Eve. There was one part where everyone was invited to stand, but he was my patient, and he was in the hospital because he was recovering from back surgery, and he had some leg issues. So he had to walk with a walker, could not stand up. And so because of that, he had to find an aisle seat, and the only open aisle seat was in the very front row. So I sat with him in the very front row, and he was like, "Nick, don't worry about me." He's like, "You can stand when everyone else stands." Guess what? I just chose to sit with him. I felt like at that moment, that is what I thought Jesus would do. And that's kind of what I mean. Even though the worship leader and everyone else in the state, in the place, and I'm sure everyone else noticed, who are those two guys sitting in the front row while everyone else is standing, right? So I want to tell you that there is a communal aspect to worship where our worship team leads us, where our worship team is like, "Hey, let's stand in awe and majesty of God. Let's clap. Let's raise our hands and tell God how holy he is." You know, there is that. And there is also this individual part of worship that sometimes when I'm listening to the lyrics of a song and I'm like, "Man, God, that's so not me at this moment," right? "You're my everything," and I'm like, "Oh, man, God, I've been treating you like nothing this week, and I just got to sit down." And if we had the environment for it, I would kneel and fall on my face and repent. That is what worship is supposed to look like, I think. Lastly, we are to worship the Lord carefully. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Sorry, hang on really quick. I had something else here. I got to pull up my verses for this. Okay. "Do not harden your hearts. When your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with this generation and said, 'This is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Okay, this is a really kind of complicated verse, so I'm just going to make it really easy. Okay? "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And here he is talking, of course, to the Israelites who God had delivered from Egyptian captivity. And here in these verses here, when he talks about testing him and trying him and grieving him, he's quoting Old Testament. Okay, I'm just going to give you guys the verses, and I'm going to kind of break it down for you really quick. The first verse he talks about occurs in Exodus 17, 1-7. Okay, and this is quoted in Psalm 95, 9, where he talks about, "When your fathers tested, they tried me, though they saw my work." Okay, that part. And so let me give you a quick summary of what's going on in Exodus. Okay, God opens the Red Seas. They have now gotten away from the Egyptians. They are trusting God for their daily needs. In chapter 15 of Exodus, they're thirsty. God gives them water. In Exodus 16, they're hungry. God gives them manna from the sky. Then we get here to Exodus 17, and they are again thirsty. And so what do they accuse Moses of and God of? They said, "Oh, you brought us all the way out here because you wanted to kill us, our children and our livestock. That's what you wanted to do, God." And so God gives Moses instructions to strike the rock. He strikes a rock, water comes out, and he gives the name. And when Byron talked about Ebenezer, that's what they did back then. They would name a place, okay, in remembrance of God. And those places were named Quarreling and Testing. Okay, so God was not exactly happy in naming those places Quarreling and Testing. It was a way to remember, "Hey, this is what you guys were doing after I did all this for you." Okay? Then the second passage is Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, and it's a similar incident, but one generation later, and God's people are on the verge of the promised land, right? So they remember, they're running through the desert, going all this time to the desert, trying to get to the promised land, okay? And God tells Moses and Aaron to speak to a rock, and out of anger and frustration, of course, Moses strikes the rock, and that place is called Meribah because the water became bitter because Moses was bitter, okay? And so he basically said, hey, God recounts these things, and what is he reminding his people of? If today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Could it be, looking at the context of this entire passage, that this kind of worship that the psalmist David is talking about, the kind of worship where we come together and we sing joyfully to the Lord, and where we fall on our faces before him, could it be that this kind of worship is what keeps us from having a hardened heart? And could it be that when this happens on a Sunday, that it affects the way that we live our lives Monday through Saturday, so that when we come together, we're celebrating what God's been doing in our lives all week? Oops, what was that? Okay, let me end with this verse. Oh, let me go to the previous. Oh, okay, here it is. Okay, sorry. The background changed. That's what threw me off. This was supposed to be all blank and white. It's okay. So this is another Billy Graham quote, and Billy Graham says this. He uses this as an illustration. For some of you guys, this is, you may have never seen a letter before. This is a letter, okay? It's a white envelope with a stamp in the corner. And he says, the envelope represents everything that we know about God. He says, the stamp is the area that we obey. And kind of blew me away, of course, when he said this. And some of us might get indignant. It's like, no, I'm more obedient than that. But you missed the point. It's so easy for our hearts to be hardened. It's so easy for our hearts to be hardened against God. But what we're talking about today is this. As worship begins in holy expectancy, it ends in holy obedience and saves worship from becoming an opiate, an escape from the pressing needs of modern life. And let me tell you what that means. For many of us, our lives are so unworshipful during the week that we see Sunday as a relief. And so we come here, we're stressed out, we really haven't been walking with God, and so we don't have an expectancy to receive anything from God. But it's something that's kind of like a change of pace and a relief. And see, what David's talking about in this psalm, that's not what worship is to him, at least. And I don't think that's what worship is in God's word. Hang on really quick. I'm going between two places. Right now I'm reading this book, and it is called The Soul-Winning Church, okay? And this is what the author says. He says, evangelism is not something we can bolt onto a church by barking out, share the gospel in a sermon, or by running a gospel-explaining course. It is something that bubbles up from a vibrant walk in life with Christ. We need to be excited, not just equipped We need to be excited, not just be equipped or exhorted. If you want your church to witness effectively, lead towards a posture in everyday life that will lead towards your members wanting opportunities, having opportunities, and taking opportunities. After all, there is nothing more odd and ineffective than someone dropping the gospel on a friend who has never seen the gospel make the slightest difference to how that Christian lives, talks, argues, reacts to setbacks, and so on. And there's nothing more natural and effective than someone sharing the gospel with a friend who has seen the way that Christ makes a difference in all kinds of ways to them. At least for me, that's what I advocate for, is this lifestyle of evangelism. It starts on Sunday. See, our job again is to equip you for the work of ministry. And from God's word, we have this picture of what Sunday worship is supposed to look like. And at least according to David, this is the kind of Sunday worship, once again, that can transform you and I. And then we begin to transform, first maybe starting in this house, our own houses that we live in, and then to the people that are. Okay, let's pray, and then I'm going to invite the worship team up, and let us worship the Lord together, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word, that you give us instructions on how you would like us to worship you. Thank you, God, this morning, that I hope that it was a good Sunday in this. We walked away, hopefully, with a higher view of you and how we should respond to you. God, this morning we define worship as focusing on and responding to you. And God, we have focused on you from your word. And now, God, help us to respond to you, because you are so good and you are so great and you're so big. And yet you are so personal and close to us. Draw close to us, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.